the inspiration of the Word of God. And really, it's that first phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16 that I want us to consider and spend some time on this evening, and to look at the wonder of what we have before us, that this Bible really is the Word of the living God. And I hope you appreciate that the Bible is indeed the greatest treasure apart from God himself. And as a church, why is it that we emphasize the preaching of the Word? Why is it that we seek to systematically teach and explain book by book every verse? Well, it's because it's the Word of God. And we are committed to biblical ministry and expository preaching because we believe that the Bible needs to be central in all things. And so when we read the Bible, we need to understand that we are reading the book in which God has revealed himself. It is the very Word of God. And it should give us confidence. It regulates what we do. And we are to be in obedience and submission to everything that the Scripture teaches. And so tonight is going to be slightly different. We're going to look at a number of different passages together to look at this whole matter of inspiration. What do we mean when we say that all Scripture is inspired by God? Well, first thing I want you to see is this, that God has spoken. And if you think on that hymn that we considered as was played through, God has spoken by his prophets, obviously that's referring to Hebrews 1 and verses 1 to 2. And that text says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And it's a wonderful opening to this incredible letter of Hebrews. And the writer from the outset is defining revelation, that God is revealing, God is making known and has made known something that was previously unknown. He is disclosing truth. And we are told that God has spoken in times past, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Many commentators conclude that in there, it addresses both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so God spoke long ago to the Jewish fathers by the prophets, those appointed to receive God's word under the Old Covenant. And he spoke to those fathers by means of the prophets in a number of different sections. And so you've got the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. You've got the books of history and poetry and wisdom. You've got the prophetic books. And he spoke in many ways, through vision, through prophecy, through parable and type and symbol and ceremony, even theophany. Sometimes through an audible voice, he even wrote with his finger, as it were, on stone. But the Spirit of God directed the drawing together of this revelation in many texts and books. And it is the Word of God and preserved. And the Old Testament in entirety is God speaking, and we must never forget that. The Old Testament in entirety, it's not just a gathering of wisdom or the best religious thinking from ancient men. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Hebrews says God spoke, God revealed. And then in these last days, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has spoken in his Son. It's interesting when you think about the New Testament. The Gospels record God speaking through his Son, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you've got the book of Acts, God speaking through the proclamation of the gospel of his Son. And then you've got the epistles, the letters, God speaking, revealing the profound meaning of the life and ministry of the Son. And then Revelation, God speaking concerning the consummation of all things when the Son returns in glory. And so the point is clear. The Old Testament is God speaking, God revealing himself. The New Testament is God speaking, revealing his Son. So all of the Old Testament is the revelation of God, who he is, his attributes, his works, his purposes, his holiness, his hatred of sin, his sovereignty, his plans, his purposes. It's not primarily the story of people or Israel, of course, that is there. But it is God revealing himself. And we see it through the accounts of men, through the history, through all that happens, and you know, all the poetry and wisdom. We see his attributes spoken of. You know, you think of the Psalms, or even in Esther, a book like Esther, where God is not even named, and yet he is the dominant character in that book. And then the New Testament is God revealed in the person of his Son, his coming, his life, his work, his message, the accomplishment of his mission, the establishing of his kingdom. So Hebrews is clear. The Old and New Testament, word of God. Not the word of men. Men used of God, divinely inspired to write down the very words. The scriptures are God's revelation, God revealing himself. God has spoken definitively. And then you ask, well, if God has spoken, how did this revealing and recording take place? Well, for that, we need to think about 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 to 21. Let me read to you the text. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's the summary of what we call inspiration. And Peter says, knowing this first, this is the first thing, the primary thing, it's vital. He says, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture, literally no message of Scripture, no declaration of Scripture is from any private human inspiration. Peter is making it clear that Scripture is not inspired in terms of some person's religious genius, the human mind. No message of Scripture comes from any human source. It's not the product of human will. Rather, it is men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke God's word. They were used of the Spirit to bring forth the written word. The Holy Spirit filled them and used them. One commentator explains, the idea is like putting your sails up to the wind on a ship and you're borne along by the breeze, and the Spirit of God moved these men and carried them along, and they were used as they were carried along by the Spirit and enabled to write the truth of God. They spoke divine words. God used them. He used their personalities and their backgrounds and their experiences and their perceptions, but every word that is recorded is the word of God. That's the miracle of inspiration. And so when you pick the Bible up in your hand, you're not reading the word of men, you're reading the word of God. The word of God written by men who were moved along in the process by the power of Holy Spirit, not apart from their personalities or experiences or vocabulary or their hearts, but all of that integrated and used by the power of the Spirit of God, whilst never compromising truth, so that every word came from God. It's a great miracle. And you have access to it. You have it in front of you even this night. Romans 3:2 calls all Scripture the oracles of God. Primarily he's referring to the Old Testament there. He underlines that it's the very word of God. You know, as we'll see, the fact that it is the words is vital. Think of Jeremiah. You know, he was set aside to be God's servant before he was even born. And in Jeremiah 1, we see this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah responds and he says, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I am a youth. And then we read this. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It's an incredible statement. I have put my words in your mouth. And that was the promise for the writers of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And as believers, we recognize and we affirm that. You know, the early church recognized it. They knew. Now, there are some who say, oh, well, it wasn't until 393 and 397 at the councils of Hippo and Carthage that there was an official recognition of the canon of Scripture. Well, that's true. There was that official signing off on the canon. But, you know, there was a recognition amongst the Lord's people of what was Scripture and what was not Scripture long before then. As one explains, the church no more created the canon than Newton created the law of gravity. Recognition is not creation. The church from the very earliest identified what was truly inspired by God. And so it was clear to the early church what was the word of God, what was inspired and what was not. And at that time, there were many erroneous books which were instantly rejected because they knew the difference between what was true and what was not. It's also interesting that in the scriptures, there are frequent times when the word scripture is used interchangeably with God, such as is its authority. So Galatians 3:8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." So in Galatians 3, Paul writes, "The scriptures said, all the nations shall be blessed." So you go and find that, and you find it's from Genesis 12, and it's God who said that. In other words, what God says, scripture says. And throughout the New Testament, whether the ministry in Acts, the writing of the epistles, we see how the Old Testament is used to underline the truth of God, that what God says, scripture says. Also, in this whole matter of inspiration and the men used, another point to clarify, don't think that the men, as they were inspired in the sense that they were given supernatural ability, which meant that they could use that at any point to produce scripture. The only time when they're inspired was when God gave them his word. The rest of the time it was normal. You see, the men used of God couldn't write scripture any time they wanted to. They were used at specific points to write what God gave them in his purposes. The rest of the time, you know, what they wrote was their own. And in those specific times, it wasn't dictation or some mystical voice making them write down mechanically every word. It was flowing through the mind and heart and soul and emotions and experiences, but it was the word of God. God breathed into the message. They were carried along with the Spirit, and they said what was given, and what was given to be recorded was. It's a miraculous thing. It's a supernatural thing. And also, when we talk about the Bible being inspired, again, it is not the work of some inspired human geniuses. You know, the world has people who have exceptional genius quality, you know, in literature and music, all manner of things, and they stand apart beyond the best of men. But when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, it's not about a high-level human achievement. The men used, as I've said, could not write scripture when they wanted, but when God gave the word to them. Nor did they produce any other types of writings or works of note. If it was human genius, no doubt they would have produced many other things as well. And also, the Bible writers, they don't claim any genius. They are in many cases unlearned, uneducated common men. John Blanchard puts it like this: the authority of the Bible comes not from the caliber of its human authors, but from the character of its divine author. And they say that they wrote for God, not in an arrogant, presumptuous way, it's just matter of fact. And they state that about 4,000 times in the Bible, that they are writing the word of God. And they don't try and argue or prove or justify themselves in that or defend themselves in that. They just say what's happening, that God was using them. As one explains, even though most of them had no extensive education and were in no earthly position to be in a role of literary genius, particularly, they wrote this profound, far-reaching, supernatural wisdom, prophecies of the future, things to come to pass that were absolutely accurate. They wrote on the nature and character of God. They wrote on God's divine purposes unfolding in the world and history, and they were right about every single thing they ever said. The New Testament writers affirmed that they wrote the word of God just as the Old Testament writers had. And there are about 320 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament and about 1,000 inferences. So the New Testament writers believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament, and they believed that the New Testament was inspired too. They were moved by the Spirit of God to do what otherwise they could not do. So when it comes to inspiration, God has spoken, God used these men to write down the words that he purposed. Well, what about some objections to this? And there are many. And particularly not dealing with those who are outside, as it were, but those attacks which come from within. And the first objection that often comes is this. Some argue that the Bible is inspired in concept, but not in words. So in other words, they saw, well, you know, when you come to the Bible, you can't embrace every word, you can't embrace every detail, but the great themes, you know, that's the inspired part. You know, maybe you've heard people say things like, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. You know, but ask yourself this question. How do you communicate ideas without words? Doesn't make sense. And actually, it goes against Scripture's own testimony. Let me give you some examples. Think of Moses. And Moses was called of the Lord, wasn't he? And he protested against speaking for the Lord. Why? Because he wasn't eloquent. And he didn't think that he had the ability to say what needed to be said. And so what did God say in reply? Oh, well, Moses, you know, don't worry so much about the words. We just need to get the big idea across. Well, he didn't say that. He says, Moses, I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. What about the other prophets? Well, a couple of examples. Isaiah, what did God say to him? Go and tell this people these things. Or Ezekiel says, he said to me, all the words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, hear with your ears, and go and speak them. All the words. See, the words are important. Every one of them. And then in the New Testament, think of Paul. When he's converted, if you remember, he was helped and instructed by Ananias in the early part. And later on, when Paul is giving testimony in Acts 22, he recalls how Ananias says to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. In other words, God appointed Paul to listen to him and then to speak what he was told. You see, you cannot have thoughts without words. And in Scripture, every word is vital. And you know, also against that objection that it's just about concepts, not about words. You know, it's interesting that there were times when the writers of Scripture were inspired with words that at that time they didn't comprehend fully. Which again would show that every word is vital. You say, well, what do you explain? What do you mean? Well, in 1 Peter 1:10 10 and 11, it speaks of the Old Testament prophets writing regarding Messiah. And this is what it says. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that will come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Old Testament prophets, carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write concerning Messiah, and as they were writing, they were carefully searching and inquiring to attempt to understand what was being written. So even though it was not mindless, mechanical dictation, there were many things that the writers of the Old Testament did not fully comprehend. So they were not committing to paper their own religious genius and insight. They were recording the words that God gave them. And there were times when they didn't understand them fully. And so every word is vital, not just the concepts. And anyway, what Jesus says seals it, doesn't he? Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So every word is important. And so that objection, well, it's just the concepts, not the words, that doesn't stand. You know, the inspiration of Scripture means that we believe that every word is inspired. What about another objection? And we'll spend a bit of time on this. Some argue that the Bible is inspired in religious things, but not secular things like science and history and things like that. And many people attack the Bible in this way. Even those, you know, who are believers sometimes fall into the trap of not being confident that the Bible really stands up to external scrutiny. That's a great shame. And the arguments are things like, oh, well, you know, the geography of the Bible, that's a bit suspect in places. Or, you know, in the maths, some of the figures don't quite fit. Or scientific statements, or some of the history. But what did we read in Psalm 119? The psalmist is very clear, in all things, there's an authority in the Bible that is true. And so how do we deal with that? Well, let me give you some examples and we'll try and just give an answer. Let's think about the history. So one of the great ones that's often quoted about, you know, a fault in the Bible, 2 Kings 18:14. And in 2 Kings 18:14, Sennacherib, who is the Assyrian king, and Hezekiah, they engage in a transaction. And Hezekiah gives the king of Assyria 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And then what happens is this. In time, archaeologists discover the Assyrian records of the transaction. And what they find is this, that Sennacherib's own record, and it's there, it says, well, he was given 800 talents of silver, not 300. And so straight away, the critics go, oh, well, you know, that shows the Bible's fallible. It's not accurate. You know, we can't trust it. The figures are wrong. The only problem was, a little while later, the archaeologists discovered something else. And they discovered that whilst the standard for calculating gold was the same in Judea and Syria, the standard for calculating silver was different. So 800 Syrian talents actually equaled how many Hebrew talents, do you think? 300. Exactly what the scripture said. As it records in the Hebrew, whereas Sennacherib recorded in the Syrian. And that's just one example, you know. You find that people jump on these apparent contradictions, but the Bible stands up to scrutiny. And when the Bible talks about history and science and maths, whatever, it is the Word of God, and we shouldn't doubt that. God is infallible. His word is equally infallible. Critics, you know, they want to mock the scriptures, and yet the Bible stands to scrutiny. Now, I was on safe ground with the history. You know that, being an ex-history teacher. But what about science? Well, I've been reading around and found some things which I thought were interesting. I hope that you can follow through with me. There was a man called Herbert Spencer, and he was known in the closing decades of the 19th century as Europe's most famous intellectual. And he was an English philosopher and biologist and anthropologist and sociologist. And he was famous because he came up with a well-known hypothesis of social Darwinism, where he said superior physical forces shape history. You'll know him as the one who came up with the phrase survival of the fittest. So he was the one who came up with that. And he reduced everything in his work in the universe, everything in the universe, to five categories. Time, force, action, space, and matter. And they call it the matrix of existence. Well, Herbert Spencer died in 1903, and he was regarded as a brilliant man who had broken this new ground in this discovery. The problem is what Mr. Spencer didn't realize was that his matrix, easy for me to say, of existence is actually in the first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time, God, the power, the force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Now, the universe is a continuum of those five things: time, force, action, space, matter. One cannot exist without the other. They all have to be in place simultaneously at the beginning. Not one element can be missing. One can't come in later. And so once the universe had been created, its processes were designed to operate in an orderly fashion. And so once time, force, action, space, and matter were there, they're sustained by their interworking so that no further creation was needed. This is the conclusion. Well, we know it because God made it. It was done. Set in place, sustained, and there's never been any creation since because there doesn't need to be any. Now, the ending of this creative activity has been called the first law of thermodynamics by science, or the law of conservation of mass and energy. It was one of the great focuses for Albert Einstein. But it's all there in the Word of God. God created, it was done, he did it all, that was it. He set it in place, it is sustained. But then there's the second law of thermodynamics, and it's the law of increasing disorder. And science has identified that all of that system that was set in place in the matrix of existence is actually running down. And actually, it will eventually come to an end. Well, does that sound familiar? Let me remind you, Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The Bible tells us that the whole creation groans, it waits. Why? For the curse to be reversed. And science can't explain the second law of thermodynamics. They don't know why everything is decreasing into disorder. They don't know why things are running down towards deadness. They can't explain it, but the Bible can. You see, the Bible's the only place you'll find the true explanation. It's very simple. Sin ruins. And one day will be reversed. You see, the Bible stands up to scrutiny, even in these secular things. I'd like to also give you one last thing on prophecy. And so I'd like you to turn, because it's quite a large chunk of scripture to look at, to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. And we're going to read, and I have to say, when I was reminded of this in my reading, it just thrilled my heart again. I think it's amazing. So Ezekiel 26 is this incredible example. And in this passage, we're going to start reading from verse 3 in a minute. But Ezekiel receives a prophecy concerning the destruction of a city called Tyre as a Phoenician city. It was a stronghold on the coast and somewhere around modern-day Lebanon today. And as judgment for Tyre's mockery on Jerusalem, the Lord says he's going to destroy the city. So I'll read the passage together. So Ezekiel 26, beginning at verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages which are in the fields shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates. As men enter a city that has been breached, with the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches, pillage your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now that is a really detailed prophecy. It's not just a general thing, it is a detailed prophecy. And bear in mind, Tyre is a great city with walls 150 foot high, 15 foot thick. You know, it would have thought that it was, you know, able to stand against anything. Well, 3 years after this prophecy was given, Nebuchadnezzar did come. And he laid a 13-year siege on the city from 585 to 573 BC. And so they cut off everything from going in or out, and eventually the people began to starve, and they surrendered because they were dying. And Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls and the towers. He destroyed the city. He did everything that Ezekiel had prophesied without knowing the prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar thought he would find great spoils in the city when he got in there, but he didn't find a thing. And in fact, if you were to read Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel actually prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar would gain no plunder, find no spoils. So that was right as well. And what Tyre had done is this. They had taken all their valuables before the siege out to an island about half a mile away from the coast. And Nebuchadnezzar, he had massive land forces, but he had no naval force to get it. And so it seemed in that sense that the prophecy had been fulfilled only so far. But then you've got this whole issue of, you know, the sea and things being thrown into the sea. And that didn't seem to be complete. And there were still ruins and the rubble was there. And in fact, what Tyre did, it established itself on this new island and it flourished for about 250 years. And so, you know, you might think, oh, well, the prophecy was right so far, but not totally. Well, after 250 years, Alexander the Great came along. He was only 24 years old. He had 33,000 infantry, 15,000 cavalry. And he defeated the Persians and he was on his way to Egypt, but he needed supplies. And so he came to the now island city of Tyre and he sent word over to them for them to send over supplies. And Tyre rejected the request. And they not only rejected the request, but they mocked him because he didn't have any boats. And so, you know, they mocked him as, oh, well, you can't come over here. And you might be this amazing leader, but you can't get to us. Well, Alexander was furious. And he was determined to get to that island. And so what did he do? Well, he did exactly what Ezekiel had prophesied. What did Ezekiel say? He said that the ruins would be scraped bare, and that they would lay their stones, timber, and soil in the midst of the water. And so why would Alexander on his great mission waste time to be bothered with Tyre? But he was. And exactly what it says he did. They got everything they could. All the stone, all the rubble, all the debris, and they threw it into the sea. And they built a 2,000-foot long, 200-foot wide causeway to get over to that island. And once there, the island had fortified itself with powerful walls down to the edge of the sea. And Alexander saw this and he realized that he needed a way to get over the walls. So he built 160-foot towers called Heliopolis. And they were able to hold artillery as well as drop bridges on the fortifications. And so they pushed the towers over the causeway, firing arrows. And then when they got to the fortress, dropped the bridges down and walked in to fight and conquer. They also, by the way, invented great covers like tortoise shells to protect the men underneath as they continued to build the causeway and get through. An amazing feat of engineering. And altogether, it took 7 months. And Alexander would murder 8,000 people, execute 7,000 more, and sell 30,000 into slavery. But every detail of that prophecy was fulfilled. And you know, a city like Jerusalem was rebuilt over 17 times. Tyre was never rebuilt, just as God has said, just as the scripture said. Do you know what they do there today? Today, do you know what they do? They dry nets. They dry fish nets, just like Ezekiel prophesied. One historian worked out the probability of all that happening by chance, and he came up with 1 in 75 million. It's not chance, friends. And the Bible makes that clear. And there are many more examples I could give you. Ezekiel 30 predicts the destruction of Egypt. Nahum 1, the destruction of Nineveh. Isaiah 30, the destruction of Babylon. Hosea 13, the destruction of Samaria. So it goes on, all totally accurate. One commentator gives the example of a mathematician who took just 11 prophecies from the Bible and took all their details and calculated the probability of them all occurring by chance. And this is what he came up with. 1 in 5.76 × 10⁻⁹. Does that mean nothing to you? It certainly meant nothing to me. But apparently it's a number like a chance of 1 in 1.7361 followed by 58 zeros. Literally 1 in trillions and trillions. An incredible number. You see, all of this shows us that the Bible stands up to scrutiny. There are those who want to say, oh, it's not accurate, or it's got this issue or that issue. Friend, we can have confidence that it is the Word of God. You see, the Bible is the God-breathed Word. the life-changing word. And the word of God, and the one who authored it, is not only the one who knows history, but writes history. Not only who understands science, but created science. Not only who understands the spiritual dimension, but is the ultimate reality. And whether it speaks historically or scientifically or on the most vital matters of what it is to know salvation in Christ, it is absolutely accurate and trustworthy and stunning. And if we're believers, we should have total confidence in the Word of God. And it brings incredible benefit to us, as we'll see next time. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And friend, what should be our response? Believe it, study it, honor it, love it, obey it, contend for it, preach it. We have an amazing treasure. And yet I wonder how much of a priority is this Word of God in our lives. We should be a people of the book. And I pray that tonight, as we consider the fact that it is inspired, I pray that we would be refreshed in our devotion as individuals and as a church to the Scriptures. And to realize that actually in this 21st century, what we need now more than ever is those who will stand wholly upon the Word of God and not doubt it. Those who proclaim it unashamedly. And to realize that actually we grow in our relationship with God only through His Word. So let me ask you, is the Word of God your delight? Is the Word of God a priority in your life? When you hold it in your hand, the privilege of holding it in your hand, do you come with that desire, knowing that God speaks to us through His Word? The Word of God, the God-breathed Word. Don't doubt it, friends. It is true. And God willing, next time we'll look at the benefits that it brings to us. Amen.